morning. Go ahead and go to Colossians 1. Just going to pick up here and go over a few thoughts that I didn't get to get all the way through last week. So Colossians 1, starting in verse 16, it says that Jesus is, by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So last week I kind of talked about Jesus, that obviously as these verses are talking about, everything was made for him and by him. There's multiple places in the New Testament that'll describe Jesus as being the one who created everything. We know Genesis says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but the New Testament gives us a little bit more info and tells us that it was Jesus, the Word of God, that brought everything into being. And as Colossians 1 says here, everything was made by him and for him. So when God created this universe and everything in it, including human beings, including trees, the stars, anything in creation, he created it for a specific purpose of speaking something about Jesus, of for a purpose of bringing glory to him and revealing himself in whatever it is that was created. So So things are intended to proclaim something about how good, perfect, and awesome he is. So we talked about Romans 1. I brought up Romans 1 that Paul, he talks about how all of creation, that man is without excuse because God's revealed himself in creation. His invisible attributes, his eternal qualities, it says, he has revealed those things about himself in the things that have been made. So me and Faith were driving to Wichita last night, and I was just kind of just looking. We were driving that way. What is that way? That's west, on the turnpike, just right into the sun. It was in the evening, and so we were driving right into the sun, and the sun was almost right at the horizon, and so it was just like glowing. Just, I feel like I've never seen the sun glow that bright. It's just bright. It's just like blazing fire and just glowing with light. The whole road in front of us was just like illuminating this orange light from the sun. And I was just thinking and thinking about that and just thinking, man, that's what God is like. That's what God's holiness is like. That's what God's purity is like. That's God's goodness is as bright as that light is. And that's what God put the sun there to speak something about himself. God put trees to speak something about himself. God created relationships and people to speak something about his goodness, about his glory. When we say God's glory, I think that can be kind of a vague term. That it's like, what does that mean? What does God's glory mean? And again, I think basically it's just when I say that creation is supposed to bring glory to Jesus, I think that just means that it's supposed to, all creation says something and proclaims something about how good God is, about the goodness of his nature, about the perfectness of his character. And so all creation, every individual thing in creation reveals an aspect of that about God. So because all things were made for him, that means that nothing in our lives or nothing in creation can work properly unless he is in the right position in that thing. And so human lives, every individual human, a human life cannot function properly until Jesus is positioned into his rightful place in that human being's heart and his mind. And only when Jesus has his rightful place can that human being function properly. Again, the reason is because God created everything for a specific purpose. He had a specific design in creating everything, and that design included Jesus. He made it everything to have to include and have to incorporate and function with Jesus in his proper place. And only when that is happening can anything work properly. So one of the examples I used was a light bulb, where the light bulb is designed to function with electricity. And if it does not have electricity, then it cannot function the way it was intended to function. It can't produce light. It can't do what it's supposed to do. It can't benefit. It can't produce the benefit that it's intended to produce. So it's only when it plugs into electricity that light bulb can fulfill its intended purpose. And it's the same way with us. It's the same way with marriages or your work or whatever you think of. You have to be plugged into the electricity source for it to work the way that is going to make it something that is good and beneficial and significant. So again, that's because it's God's design. And when you think about another example I thought of is a chef who has like this food that he has this recipe for. If you leave, say like salt is just this really important ingredient that he puts in this specific recipe. You can have every other recipe right, but if you leave out that one important element of salt, that one thing, then the whole meal will probably taste off. It's not going to taste right. It's not going to taste as the chef intended it to taste. And so, again, it's that same way with us, where Jesus is the salt, if you will, in that analogy. So Ecclesiastes 2:1-11, I mentioned, you can go ahead and turn there. Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs. But I mentioned last week Solomon, who is such a good biblical example of what it looks like to not be living with this truth, to not be putting Jesus in his rightful place. Solomon gives us a really good look into what that experience will be like. And so I just wanted to read some of his words real quick. So Ecclesiastes 2, I'm going to go 1-11. So he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, I built houses, I planted vineyards for myself, I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then, and this is kind of the key part, he says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So Solomon gives us a description of how he pursued and sought after to enjoy and experience pretty much anything the world had to offer. But the key, I think, to understanding what's going on here is understanding that Solomon was pursuing that and giving us a taste of what that would look like to do that without Jesus, without walking in a relationship with him in those things. And what he found is that in his pursuit and in enjoying and withholding no pleasure from himself, at the end of all of it, what his conclusion was, what he understood, is that it was all vanity. It was all a striving after wind. And if you can picture what he's trying to convey, if you can imagine, if you feel like a gust of wind blow past you and then you run after it to try to catch it, you're not going to have much luck with that. You might catch up to that wherever that wind is, but you try to grab it, you're not going to be able to lay hold of anything. And so the idea is that whatever pleasure, whatever enjoyment, whatever experience you have in this earth, if you're not doing it in relationship with Jesus, in relationship with the living God, then it's like trying to grab onto wind. There's no point to it. There's no significance to it. There's nothing valuable about it. There's nothing that is truly rewarding or satisfying about that thing when Jesus is left out. And again, that's because God is the master designer who created everything with a specific purpose. And if you leave Jesus out of it, you're not able to walk in. You're not able to, you're going contrary to what God's original design and purpose was. So Colossians 1 is such a huge just exalting statements about Jesus, about who he is, about his significance, his importance, that he is he's the first. It says that he's to have preeminence. He's to have first place in everything. That's the way God created the world. And so practically, it's like we can hear all this, but practically, what does this mean for us? How should we respond to this? So I think the obvious thing is that we have to reposition him. We can see from this, we can read through Colossians, and we should understand that it's right for us to reposition Christ in any area of our lives where he is not first, where he does not have that place, to reposition him to that place again. We should give Jesus the same supreme place in all area of our lives as he is supposed to have in all of creation. So what does that look like? 1 Corinthians 10, I'm not sure what the verse is, but I can just read. It's a short verse. It says, I know you guys all know this. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what does that look like to put Jesus first? What does it look like? It's one thing for me to say Jesus should be supreme and preeminent in every area of your lives, but what does that actually look like? I think when we first hear that, it can feel like it can just come across as another religious burdensome thing, like, oh yeah, I got to put Jesus first, and then you start thinking of these thousands of areas where he's not first in your life, and it's like, okay, I guess I'm just not trying hard enough, or and you just feel this weight, this burden. And so we read Colossians, this huge, glorious description that Paul has, this huge, glorious view that he had of Jesus, where he's like, yeah, he's first in everything. He's the firstborn. He's the most important thing in all of creation. And we can hear that again with a religious kind of, and it can bring this religious burden on us where it's like, I'm not doing that. I don't see things that way. I don't feel that way about Jesus. So what's the solution to that? How do we practically walk this out? And again, I'm asking the question: is this burdensome? Is it a burdensome thing when we know that God requires us to put Jesus first in every area of our lives? You all probably know the verse that talks about where Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to hate all for my sake. If you want to follow me, you have to hate your mother, your father, your wife, your son, and your own life. And if you don't, you can't be my disciple. It's like, we can hear that again. It's like, that's heavy. That's a big thing to ask of me. And so my question is that really a lot of God to ask of us? Is it really a heavy, difficult thing for God to ask us to love Jesus first? And my answer is no, it's not. And I kind of want to try to explain that real quick. John Piper, I was listening to a John Piper sermon, and he was kind of talking through some of this, and he gave some really good examples, and I kind of took some of his examples and made them my own. But one example is this. There's the parable in the Gospels. It's probably in Matthew and Luke, but talks about the guy who finds this pearl that's hidden in a field, and because of the joy of what he's found, he goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy this land so he can have this pearl. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. So according to that parable, the kingdom of heaven isn't about this religious obligation to try to value something that is not valuable. The kingdom of heaven is like finding this priceless treasure hidden in a field, and you see its value, you recognize how valuable and worthy it is, and so for joy of understanding how valuable that thing is, that pearl is, you're with joy you can sell everything you have to get that pearl. So that's one example of what I think it looks like to put Jesus first, where it's not something that comes from our efforts, where we get this guilt-induced feeling of I should be loving him, so I need to try to love him more. But it's when we recognize we have our eyes open to see that he is a priceless pearl treasure hidden in a field. And so another example would be, let me ask, is this burdensome? If somebody sets before you a bowl of crackers, just dry saltine crackers, and then they also set before you a perfectly made, delicious 5-star steak dinner. And then that person says, I want you to desire that steak dinner more than you desire that crackers. Is that burdensome? Is that a lot to ask of you to do? I don't think it is. I think it's natural. That should be an easy thing to follow. It should be like, okay, yeah, I desire that steak dinner more than those crackers. And so I think it's the same thing with Jesus. When God says, love me first, love me before anything, hate everything in comparison to your love for me, that's not a heavy, burdensome thing. It's just a matter of us having our eyes open to see how worthy and valuable he is. So how we respond to this Colossians 1 description of Jesus is, I think first we need our eyes open. We need to be able to see this. We need to be able to hear Paul giving this explanation of who Jesus is and have our eyes open to understand it. Because when we see this and we see who Jesus is really being revealed to be in this, we're going to love him. We're going to desire him. And we're going to see him as the steak dinner in comparison to everything else as the dry crackers. We don't love him by our human effort and exertion to try harder to love him. But we love him when we see how lovable he is, and we worship him when we see and when God grants us the wisdom and the understanding to see how worthy of worship he is. That's what produces worship and love for him in our hearts. So what does it look like, again, to walk this out practically, to walk out Jesus being first? John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The Christian life, I think, the one who is walking the Colossians 1 thing out and is giving Jesus his rightful place, I think what that looks like is that person is simply abiding in a love relationship with Jesus. Somebody who is walking in love with Jesus will be automatically putting him first in everything, no matter what they do. And as 1 Corinthians 10, we read through that, it says, in whatever you do, whether you eat or if you drink, do it all to the glory of God. So this touches even the most insignificant things that we can do, where God commands us that if you're eating, even something as small and trivial and commonplace as eating, he says, do that for the glory of God. John Piper, again, he always talks about, he has a message or an article or something called How to Drink Orange Juice for the Glory of God. And I think that sounds silly, but it's also God is commanding us to do that. He says, take your next step for my glory. He says, say your next words for my glory. Don't say these words for my glory. You know, go and enjoy watching a movie with your wife for my glory. Whatever it is, even the trivial day-to-day things, he says, do these things for my glory. So again, what does that look like? And I think Jesus here in John 15 kind of tells us what that should look like. And it's abiding in him. It's walking in a love relationship with him. I brought up, if you're here maybe a month ago, an illustration about a boy. If you think of a high school boy who falls in love with this girl and he's got all these hormones going on and he's got this infatuation going on. He's going to be obsessed with her, right? And no matter what he does, whether he's at school or he goes home and he's doing homework or he's watching a movie, he's going to be thinking about that girl. And so I think Paul talks about Jesus, that we are, in Romans 7, he says that we've been married to Christ. And so the Christian life is one of a love relationship with a person. And I think we're supposed to walk in that the same way that boy would be walking in just a love and just consumed in his heart for love and desire for that girl. We're supposed to be walking in that with Jesus, where we're just knowing his worth, we're knowing his value, and in whatever we're doing, we're thinking about him, we're loving him, we're desiring him, and we're not feeling this religious burden of, man, I got to be doing good Christian things here, and I shouldn't do this bad thing here, but we're just walking in love, so that love for Jesus is guiding everything we do, everything we say, everything we don't do. Sin and temptation no longer becomes a matter of, I really, really want to do this, but I can't do it because I might get in trouble, or, you know, God's going to catch me, or I'm going to be punished, or, you know, there's going to be consequences. There's good things in that, and having a fear of the consequences of sin. But I think, again, Christian life is supposed to be one where we fight temptation out of love for Jesus, where we see sin and we feel the pull of our flesh, but we're like, I love Jesus more. I value him more. And it produces a life and a joy in resisting temptation. And so again, Jesus says to abide in him. And I think he's just saying, abide in knowing me, abide in understanding how valuable I am, how worthy of worship I am. Abide in that knowledge, abide in that relationship with me. And in whatever you do, do it for my glory. So again, Colossians says that Jesus is the head. He's the head of the body. And I think that's what does it mean for Jesus to be the head of the church, that we're supposed to be functioning with Jesus as our head? I think practically that just means this, that our head, again, going back to the boy and girl illustration, that boy, people would see that guy, that high school boy, and they'd say, man, that guy's just, he's lost his head. He's just acting insane because of how much he loves this girl. You know, he's just doing crazy things, and he's, you know, whatever that looks like. And so they'd say, you know, he's lost his head. And so I think we're supposed to, as Christians, people should look at our lives and say, those people are nuts. They've just, the way they're living, because we've lost our heads over our love for Jesus, where Jesus has become our head, where we're thinking thoughts through the filter of love for Jesus. And so I think that's what it looks like to do this. That it's not this religious obligation where God is putting this huge, heavy demand saying, love me first, make me first in every area of your lives, or else, you know, and get this done, try harder. If you're not doing it right, just try harder, and you're worthless unless you make this happen, you know. But he wants us to see how valuable he is, that he is that pearl that is hidden in a field, and when we discover that, that's going to produce a joy in us to love him more than anything. So I think I just want to leave you with that. There are a few more things that don't have time to cover today, but I guess I just end with an encouragement to ask for this, ask to have the eyes of your understanding opened to see his worth. It's as simple as that. Loving God is as simple as asking God to open your eyes to see his goodness. Romans says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's God's goodness that draws our hearts and shifts our desires, shifts our thinking so that we want to turn to him from sin. It's not fear and guilt and oh, I ought to do this, that's going to shift the position of your heart. It's seeing God's goodness that will lead us to, that leads us to repentance, that leads us to a shifting of our heart's affections to love him more than our idols. So, again, just love him and all that you do, learn to love him. I'm trying to learn how to do this, and I think, like Paul in Philippians, we can all say that I have not attained this. You know, I haven't reached perfection. I'm not where I should be, but I'm forgetting what is behind, and I'm pressing ahead toward that goal. And know the meaningless of things without him. Ask for that wisdom of Solomon, where you can look around at all the experiences that life has to offer, and you can just see and feel that without Jesus, this is just pointless. I'm recognizing that in different areas of my life, where I've got these things that I can pursue in life. I've got these things, these experiences, these things that I can do. But I, God is giving me, I guess, the grace to see that, to see the meaningless and the emptiness of things without him. And so that just creates in me, I just want Jesus. I want him in every area of my life, because not because I have to or I ought to, but because I'm seeing how worthless things are without him. And so, again, just ask for that wisdom of Solomon to see that and to recognize the vanity of things without him. And then again, like Paul, just say that wherever you're at with that, wherever your heart is with understanding Jesus' worth, just say like Paul, you know, I'm not where I should be. I haven't reached perfection, but I'm going to forget what's behind and I'm going to press ahead. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. God, we know that you are worthy of our affection. You're worthy of our love. Jesus, nothing that we desire compares to you. We know, like Paul says in Philippians, that everything is garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing you. And so I just pray for that, Lord. I pray for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, that we would know that we would taste and see that you are good, and that you would help us to see the freedom, Lord, that is for freedom that Christ set us free, not for a life of religious obligations, but you've called us to a love relationship with you, and just help us to walk in that. Thank you that you're faithful, Lord, and you hear this prayer and you will answer. In Jesus' name.